Okay, let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord, gracious Father. O Lord, whose love is revealed in your Son. O Lord, whose love is the delight of all life, and whose word we love as the light of life. Pour out your Spirit as we read from your prophets and apostles, that in meditating on them, our hearts might be illuminated and our days filled with peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. And again, that will be Psalm 1, if you wish to follow along. Hear the word of our Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May the Lord bless to our understanding this reading of his holy word.
Good morning. Good morning. So this morning we're going to bring chapter 3 in Philippians to a close. And actually we're also going to include the first verse of chapter 4 as well. Remember that while verse and chapter divisions aren't simply arbitrary, they are something that was added to the text later. And in case you're curious, the chapter divisions were fairly standardized in about the 13th century. And the verse divisions that have become fairly standard to us were standardized in about 1551. So we're getting to almost 500 years now of these divisions being what they are. I say that because you'll notice in your Bibles that verse 1 of chapter 4 is kind of a summation of what came before, not an entirely new idea. And for that, we have to wait for verse 2 and another week. So we'll read chapter 3, verse 17, through chapter 4, verse 1. But before we do, as a matter of introduction to guide our hearing and reading, in this passage, Paul is pulling together a lot of the themes that he's addressed before in the letter. At times, before, in more detail. And they're collected here as a paragraph of instruction that answers the big question, how then shall we live? What does it look like to be a Christian when we're still in this world? What should our attitude toward this world be? And if you've been here for all the sermons leading up to this, you've heard a number of those things already. And here, Paul is summing up a lot of that teaching. Not all of it, but a lot of it. So let's read now, follow along with Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17. Listen, this is God's holy word. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is in their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. So now that we've read it together, you can probably better see what I meant. There are certainly some Philippians buzzwords in this passage, or at the very least some buzz topics. And there are basically four parts to this passage. In the first part, Paul instructs the Philippians to imitate mature Christians. Imitate mature Christians. In verses 18 and 19, he goes to the other direction and warns them not to imitate some other people, specifically people who are obsessed with this world. So, imitate this behavior and not that behavior. And Paul knows that that is going to continue to be difficult to choose the one model over the other. So in verses 20 and 21, Paul reminds the Philippians and us about the inspiration that is going to help them do that by reminding them where their citizenship is and the future glory that awaits them. And then lastly, to tie it all up, he tells them the moral of the story. Therefore, stand firm, not in yourself, but in the Lord. So that's the four-part way we're going to consider this text. One, imitate these people. Two, don't imitate these people. Three, a heaven focus will help you do this. And four, so stand firm in the Lord. So first, Paul's instruction to imitate certain kinds of people. Specifically, he says, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Of all the buzz topics in Philippians, this one really should be one of the freshest on our minds. For most of chapter 3, which we've looked at over the past 2 weeks, Paul has used himself as an example of someone who is walking a Christian path here in this life. He admits, of course, and we remember, that he is not yet perfect, but he is walking closely with his Lord Jesus Christ. That was big point number one from last week's sermon, that we aren't there yet. We are being sanctified, but we aren't yet done. So we press on, we strain toward the goal, we keep our eyes on the prize of future glory. So the first thing Paul says is to imitate him. Now, before we get the wrong idea, he's not being haughty here. He's not being prideful. It's obvious that some Christians are further along on this walk than others. And it is appropriate for us to imitate those who we can recognize and see as more mature Christians. We should seek them out. And beyond himself, Paul refers to the example you have in us. Well, who is us? Well, who else did he just talk about being excellent examples of mature Christians? Timothy? Epaphroditus? At the end of chapter 2, he gave us stories and two more examples of Christians that should be emulated for their steadfastness, for their support of Paul, and their zeal for building the church. And in Epaphroditus' case, a willingness to sacrifice everything, even to the point of death, for the cause of the church. These are great examples. And to the extent that we see these men being excellent examples, we should imitate them. We've had sermons about each of these men, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, and they are worthy of imitation. But of course, when Paul says this, he's also thinking back to the ultimate example that he gave, that of Jesus Christ himself, described in that wonderful Christ hymn in chapter 2. But that's not all that Paul is saying in this brief verse, is it? He says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So he's saying, don't just look at us as examples. Look to the Christians around you in the church, the ones that you see every day. See who is walking according to the example and imitate them. This is one of the features of true Christian fellowship. This is one of the ways that we can support each other. By looking to one another and imitating all of the Christ-likeness that we see in those that are right around us. So it's an active process. Look to the brothers and sisters that God has placed around you in the church and look at them with discerning eyes. This may be one facet of our Christian fellowship that we don't think about quite as much. We so easily see the church as a place where we support each other in our struggles, don't we? How about the times when we aren't struggling specifically? Are we still running to our family, the church, in the good times as well? Are we actively celebrating the work of the Spirit in others' lives? When was the last time you told a brother or sister in Christ about how much you were proud of the spiritual maturity they're showing? And how it was inspiring you to be better as well? I don't know. Why doesn't that specific thing happen more often in the church? Is it because we're too humble and don't want to look like we're elevating anyone for their works? It is good that we're sensitive to that. But if we are in the right place in how we view our works, like we talked last week, if we're thinking of our works as works of God in our lives and not us, then we should celebrate those works of God in each other's lives. So, this is an active pursuit of finding the spiritual fruit in the lives of those around you, and then imitate that. So, that's the positive. Imitate mature Christians. Find them. Seek them. Learn from them. And praise God for them. But then we see the other side. We see why Paul is telling them to actively imitate mature Christians. Because there is danger lurking around them. He addressed one danger earlier in the chapter, right? The Judaizers. The ones who were trying to put extra rules on everyone. The legalists who were looking for confidence in the flesh, in their own works, in their heritage. What does Paul warn about in this passage instead? Verses 18 and 19. He says, "For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Well, who are these people that Paul warns about now? In a way, it's the opposite of the Judaizers. It's the people among them who do not want to put away worldly things. Paul says their God is their belly. That's his description. Their God is their desire. That's the connotation with the word translated as belly here. They follow their own heart's desire. They're the ones who want to call themselves Christian, but then not change anything about their lives. And we know what those desires are. Money, fame, prestige, entertainment, leisure, power, sensuality, feelings. This, written almost 2,000 years ago, doesn't it describe our culture today? We like to think of the ancient Romans as a pagan civilization, so licentious, with their orgies and their drunkenness. But how worldly is our culture? Are we really any different? Look around us. Our God is in our belly for sure. Paul says, they glory in their shame, don't we? We have parades and marches and celebrations dedicated to things that should be shameful in our culture. In our culture, this attitude towards God is seen in slightly different ways, but it all comes from the same desire, to call ourselves Christians so we can believe we have all the benefits of that, and then keep living as we are. Check the box. Okay, I'm a Christian, so I've got my afterlife figured out. Now I'll go and do as I please. If you want to see an example, just look at what passes for Christian books. What sells the most copies? Every time I make it to a large bookstore, I'm sad we have to drive so far to get to a Barnes & Noble, but it's one of our guaranteed stops whenever we make the trip south. And every time I make it into one, I do look through the religion section and the other one titled Christian Living. And what I see saddens me every time. I always hope to see commentaries or studies about certain books of the Bible, classics of the Reformation literature like Calvin's Institutes, or the writings of Luther, Augustine, and others. But I never find those. To be fair, I have seen Augustine's Confessions, but what is the majority that is there? Nearly every title is some form of how to make yourself feel better with God. How to have more success. How to think more positive thoughts. Fight negativity with religion. They all come from the same place. A desire to use Christianity for what you can get out of it. Use it because it's useful. See if it helps you when you're feeling down and depressed. Because what is God for? To make you happy now. Your best life now. Go out and grab it. That's not Christianity. That's pop psychology. That's not belief. It's usury. That's someone wanting to use Christ to make them feel better about the life they already want to lead. God is useful to me as long as he makes me feel happy. God is here to bless my motives and tell me that everything's going to be all right. There are millions of people who call themselves Christian and treat their faith exactly that way. I go to church because it makes me feel good. If that's why I'm going to worship, then what is my motive? It's not love for God, is it? It's my belly. I desire comfort, and it looks like God can get me that. And so Paul says, don't listen to these people. This is the opposite end of the spectrum from the Judaizers, like I said before. The Judaizers want to use Christ to give them the power to restrict other people's activities or force them to do things that Christ didn't actually command. This group that Paul warns against are those that think that Christ has given them no restrictions, that he doesn't actually want them to change their lives. They can keep living as they want and just add God to it. Is that how this works? We can be as involved or uninvolved in the church as we'd like. When we need emotional support, we'll reach out. Or if we need a service project to be a part of so we can feel good about ourselves, that's when we go to the church. Or what I see even more commonly in our culture, people claiming to be Christian, but then picking and choosing what parts of Scripture are really true and which ones we can ignore. Which moral codes are still enforced and which ones aren't. Oh, Scripture disagrees with me on XYZ moral issue, so I'm going to pretend that either it doesn't actually say that, or that it just doesn't matter anymore. Well, Paul has strong language for these people. What does he say of them? He says not just that they really aren't Christians. He says that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. It's a reminder. There are no more than two ends. That's it. You're either with Christ or you're against Christ. There is no neutral. When you're in Christ, it necessarily transforms everything. The way you think, the way you act, what you believe about humanity, morality, everything. This is why Paul is so serious. He talks about delivering this message with tears. He is so serious about it. One commentator mentioned that because of how Paul talks about this, it is a serious warning, but it doesn't seem that these antinomian forces, that's the technical theological term for it, antinomianism, that these forces aren't in great number yet in the Philippian church. Certainly not a majority. But the message is still dangerous enough to warrant tears. If that's true, then I worry that in our time in America, our percentage of antinomian Christians in the church is massive, is majority. That worries me. The church filled with people that want all the benefits of God without any of the cost. Grace without service. Christ as their Savior, but not actually their Lord. Those two are a package. And in fact, as we know, not everyone receives the Savior part. But everyone has the Lord part, whether they recognize it or not. Scarcely any passage in Scripture gives me more pause than Jesus in Matthew 7 saying, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So Paul says, stay away from these people whose end is destruction. Earlier we read Psalm 1 in preparation for this sermon, and that has such a similar warning, doesn't it? I preached on that back in May of last year. The warning is that there's a downward spiral waiting for you if you do not heed the warning that Paul is giving right now. Psalm 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Walking with leads to waiting for, and finally sitting with. God is warning of the same thing at the outset of the Psalms. But what does the psalm say next? "But his," that is the blessed man's, "his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." So where does Paul go next in Philippians here? He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." There's another one of those buzz topics we had throughout the letter. Paul reminds yet again that there's no reason to dwell on the things of this world. There's no reason to be tempted by this antinomian person he just described that is bent towards shame and destruction. Why? Because you're not a citizen of this world any longer. He says, "Imitate and seek out the mature Christians around you. Avoid the people obsessed with being worldly." Why? Because ultimately, you and those mature Christians aren't actually part of this world. And that's why you need each other. Strain side by side with your eye on the prize. This is part three. This is the why. One was do this. Two was don't do this. Three is why you should do and don't do those things. Because you don't actually belong to the world any longer. You're a citizen of heaven. When Paul finally got around to the instruction part of the letter in chapter 1, after the greetings in the first mission report, what did he say first? What did he say first in chapter 1, verse 27? He said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And when we looked at that, we talked about how that the Greek words there are really talking about citizenship, how it could be translated with all of the connotations, like only live like the heaven citizens you already are. And here, after all that instruction, the examples of Christ and the mature Christians around them, he comes full circle, and he says it again, "Your citizenship is in heaven, and don't you forget it." And Paul continues by saying what all of those heaven citizens are waiting for, giving us even more reason to listen to this instruction. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." You, believer, are a citizen of heaven. And the blessing you're waiting for, the one that is going to inspire you to keep straining toward the goal, is the end that you wait for. One day you will be with your Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be transformed. He'll take that body you're in, the one that's weak, the one that still desires things of the flesh, he'll take that and give you a glorious body that does not perish, just like his. And you will be with him. It's a glorious picture. Which is why Paul can say, to close this section in the first verse of chapter 4, he says, "Stand firm thus in the Lord." If you need a reason to be confident, be strong, here it is. Stand firm thus, not in yourself, not in your own strength to do better, not in your own power to resist temptation, but stand firm in the Lord, who has already promised all this glory for you, real glory. It's true, we all find it difficult to live as the heaven citizens we are, don't we? We stumble. We do find ourselves doing things that Paul talks about here, chasing after the world, seeking the world's approval, joining the world in its lust for pleasure. How do we resist that? By resting in the promises of Jesus Christ, that he's already saved you and he is saving you. And he has promised ultimately to transform you fully into imperishable brothers and sisters, to live with him forever. So don't rest in the things of this world. Don't rest in the approval of the wicked. But instead, imitate the image of God in your brothers and sisters, your real family, and dwell on the promises of your Savior. One of those promises is in Psalm 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this message today, this word from you through your Apostle Paul. Sometimes we receive these words and it just sounds too hard, too difficult to put aside the things of the world and focus on your promises. And that is absolutely true. We aren't able to do any of this. It's only because of you working in us that we ever choose to imitate good, shun the evil, and act like heaven's citizens. Pour out your Spirit on us, then, to do this that you've commanded. Strengthen us to do this work, work that we know may lead to pain and discomfort in the world. But help us to rest in your promises. In the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.